Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you're a visitor today, our normal practice is to preach through books of the Bible. And in Lord willing, we will actually resume that normal practice next week and begin to study the book of beginnings. We're going to be starting Genesis next week. All things in good time, though. Today, if you have joined us and it's your first time here, just know this is the last week in a four-week series entitled, What is the Gospel? Now, if it seems strange to you that we would take 4 weeks to teach and preach something that ought to be, well, pretty cut and dry for a group of Christians, I would recommend then go back to our website, listen to the very first sermon in the series, because I gave a bunch of reasons as to why we need to take some time and remind ourselves of this, of the gospel. But I will say this, I'll give you one of the reasons, and it's a reason that I completely stole from Hobson Buteau at Pocosin Baptist Church. He said this, Christianity is not so much about continually learning something new, but about fighting to remember something old, something ancient, something glorious, and putting that in front of our mind. And so, over the past 3 weeks, we have studied in depth the answer to the question, what is the gospel? And we've answered that question by asking a few other questions, specifically three of them. Who is God? Who are we? And who is Jesus? Now, because I needed a home base in order to answer this question, we've kind of parked ourselves in Isaiah 6. But I need to give you a quick disclaimer about Isaiah 6, and I probably should have done this at the beginning 3 weeks ago, so forgive me for that. But here's the disclaimer. Isaiah 6 is one chapter in a really big book of the Bible in the older of the two testaments of the Bible. Which means that as we've looked throughout these past 3 weeks, and even today, we're not going to find all of the answers to these questions here. But what we do find is we find hints that point us to other places in Scripture where we can fully answer each of these questions. And so, what then have we learned so far? Well, first we learned the answer to the question, who is God? We answered by looking at Isaiah 6. We saw Isaiah's vision that we'll read in just a second of God in the throne room of heaven. And then we saw how the angels worshiped him. And because of this, we concluded this, that God is the holy, almighty King of all of creation. And that he's worthy of worship by those whom he made, specifically those who he made in his own image, the crown jewel of his creation. Human beings, us. Which begs the second question, who are we? Who is mankind? Who are human beings? Now we saw a little bit of that answer in Isaiah's confession of his own compromised morality. And the rest of the answer we found in Genesis 1. And the answer is this, that human beings are creatures of God, which he made in his own image, unique from the rest of creation. Yet, we are also sinful rebels against him. And deserving of his righteous judgment against our sin. Which leaves us in a really bad spot. So we asked another question. We asked, who is Jesus? Because we needed to find the solution to our guilt and God's judgments and against our sin. And that is his merciful provision of his son Jesus. And so to answer who is Jesus, we took a long, hard look at the altar and at that coal that the angel brings in order to remove Isaiah's sin. And we answered by saying that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, who took on humanity in order to give up his sinless life as a ransom for sinners, fulfilling all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus died in our place to save sinners from the death and hell we deserve. And that is it. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the best news. That is wonderful news. But the series doesn't stop here because we've got today. Isaiah 6 doesn't stop here, nor does the rest of the scripture stop there. You see, though Jesus has come, though he lived a perfect sinless life, though he died and rose again, ascended into heaven, and is coming back, that does not mean that everyone is saved from their sin. We have to ask the question, how do we get in on being a part of this salvation? How do we get in on being those who are saved by Jesus Christ? And we ask that question, we answer it by answering this question. How do we respond to the good news about who God is, who we are, and who Jesus is? How do we respond to this? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question. Let's read God's word and do some digging and figure that out together. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word and we praise you and honor and glorify you this morning. And we offer to you praises of thanksgiving because you have given us the pages of Scripture. You've translated them into our language so that we can see and hear and understand this morning. And I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us the ability to see, to hear, to perceive, and understand with our hearts the message of the gospel and how we are to respond to it. Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, our question this morning that we will try to answer together is, how do we respond to the gospel? And the answer that we're going to dig in and find out is this: with faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin, living as humble servants of the King. Now, we're going to find the answer to this question by doing two things. First, we're going to look in Isaiah 6, and we're going to find responses to the Lord from Isaiah 6. And then we are going to fully answer from those responses the question, how do we respond? But as we look at the responses in Isaiah 6, let's dig in and let's see. First of all, there are two characters that respond to the gospel in our passage. The first is Isaiah himself. Now, Isaiah receives a revelation from the Lord that's much different than anything you or I or many of the other human beings throughout all of creation have experienced. It is a supernatural revelation. He sees God in the throne room of heaven. In Isaiah, in that vision, he sees the Lord in all of his glory. He hears the worship and the glory given to God. And how does he respond? He responds by saying, "Woe is me, I am lost." See, Isaiah is confronted with the truth of God, and he acknowledges in that moment his wretchedness, his sin. And he is fully expecting in that moment God's righteous wrath to fall on him then and there. But then Isaiah receives forgiveness from the Lord. Through the angel's work of bringing that coal from the altar that points, as we talked last two, to the future work of Jesus, Isaiah's guilt for his sin and against the Lord is taken away. And the wrath that he deserves for his sin has been atoned for. It's been paid for. And after receiving this forgiveness, Isaiah, he hears more. Not just the angels, but now he hears the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah, he again responds without hesitation or question. As verse 8 continues, he says, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah, in his response to the great mercy that God has shown him, he hears a request for volunteers, and he says, "Pick me, pick me." Why does Isaiah do this? Well, he does it because he recognized his life. It was forfeit. His life had actually been saved, and he had a provision made for his life by the very one that he was accountable to. The very one that he had wronged and sinned against and he deserved death from. And Isaiah's only response in that moment to the one who preserved his life was to give his life in return to the one who saved it. Isaiah then, if we were to think about it, he can kind of be compared to the nation of Israel, in that the nation of Israel, when they were in captivity in Egypt, God saved them, but when he saved them, he didn't just take them all throughout the 10 plagues and then get them through the Red Sea and then put them in the desert and say, "Okay, y'all are good. Have a good life." No, God saved them, and he saved them to be a nation and a kingdom that would live proclaiming the glory of God to the nations. Isaiah's story is similar because he's rescued, and his response is to say, "Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, whatever task you set before me, I will do it because of what you have done for me." Let's be honest, Isaiah does that, and the job that he's given is not a great job. If we look at the end of our passage in verses 9, specifically 9 and 10, we see that he's going to go and he has a job where there's not going to be a lot that happens. In fact, there's going to be a lot of rejection of what he's told to do. But even in the midst of being told that he's going to have a really bad job and it's not really going to be all that successful, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Well, God, that doesn't sound like a really good job. Do you have a bathroom I could clean somewhere? Something where I'm going to have some sort of sense of accomplishment." No, he doesn't do that. All he says is, "That's fine. How long, O Lord? You've given me this job, I will do it. How long do I need to do it?" It's like the phrase that we might hear, somebody tells you jump and you ask how high. That is what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah has been saved by the very God who he deserved the death penalty from. And his response is wholehearted devotion to the King who saved his life no matter the cost. That's Isaiah's response. The second response is the nation of Judah. Now, Judah has a different experience of God's revelation to them. In fact, Judah's experience of God's revelation is a whole lot more like what we experience. Judah doesn't get this grand vision of heaven. No, what they get is they get Isaiah. They get all of what they have had before, other prophets and the word of the Lord, and they are given that, and they are to respond to that message from Isaiah. And that message is repent of your sin and turn to the Lord. That's actually, we started right here kind of in later in the beginning of Isaiah, but the first five chapters, that's all it's about. The first five chapters is God's message to the people of Judah to say, repent. Stop sinning against me and follow me and trust me. Now, how does Judah respond? Well, God tells Isaiah how they're going to respond. And you notice that it talks about, it repeats often, heart, eyes, and ears. What God says is they're going to hear it, they're not going to understand it. They're going to see it, but they're not going to perceive. Their hearts are going to be dull, their ears are going to be heavy, their eyes are going to be blind. They will see Isaiah, they will hear Isaiah's message, but they won't understand it, they won't perceive it, and they won't repent. They will reject it. In fact, not only that, but what we see here in the text in verses 9 and 10 is not only they are going to reject it, but it's actually the continual over and over of the presenting of the message that they're going to harden themselves to. Because over and over again, they're going to hear it, and it's just going to make their hearts hard. Instead of cutting deep to their souls, as we read earlier in Acts, it will just develop calluses. In fact, just as an illustration, where's Wes? If you were to go to Wes's fingers, there's Wes. Hey, Wes. Wes, on his fingers, on his left hand, if you were to look at his fingers, I would assume there's hard calluses there. Because as more and more he presses in against those strings, his skin develops those in order to harden them against the strings. Now, we'll be thankful that that happens to Wes's fingers. But when we're talking about our hearts, when we're talking about Judah's heart, that is what's happening to their heart instead of them being convicted and obeying the Lord because of what they have heard. And the end result of their continued rejection, their continued hardening of their own hearts towards the message of God, we see in the last few verses in 11 through 13. The end result is this, that we see that God's patience is not unlimited. God's patience has an expiration date. And verses 11 and 13 point forward to the day where God's patience ran out on his people of Judah, where the kingdom of Babylon came in and nearly completely destroyed God's people because they refused to repent. It was only because of God's promises and his mercy that there was a stump or a remnant that remained. So those are the responses to God from within the text of Isaiah 6. But again, this is an Old Testament passage. We live here and now, 2,000 years after the full revelation of God has been complete, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So what can we learn from this passage about how we should respond to the gospel? Now, the first thing that we need to know, and when we look at what our response ought to be, is we need to know that our response ought to be faith and repentance. Now, you may have heard someone say before that faith and repentance are two sides to the same coin of salvation. And all that means is that you cannot have one without the other. Now, granted, I'm about to explain them separately to you, but they're both necessary if someone is to respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. So what then is faith? Well, let's use this definition. Faith is believing and trusting in God's provision for our salvation revealed to us in his word. Now, let's talk about this. First of all, when we look at God's revelation, what we see in Isaiah is not normal. What Isaiah gets, Isaiah's revelation of God, is not what normally happens to human beings throughout all of the earth. And the truth of the matter is he's got this supernatural revelation. And I know I've talked to many people, and maybe there are even some of you in here who this is exactly what you want. You say, it's really hard for me to believe what I see here. I need to see something radical. I need to see something amazing and like this encounter that Isaiah has with God. But the truth of the matter is, and I have to warn you, the hard truth is that for any of you who are waiting for something like this to happen, it will happen to all of us, but it will either be when Jesus comes back or when you close your eyes in the sleep of death and you stand before the Lord. So if you're waiting for that moment to come, the real reality is then when that moment comes, it will be too late. The truth of the matter is that God has given us everything we need here in His Word. God has revealed Himself to us in amazing and miraculous way in His Word. And in that, we are actually far more, again, like the people of Judah than we are like Isaiah, because we have a witness and a testament to what He has done in the Scriptures. We must hear, even though we cannot see. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, when he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must hear and believe what we see and what is proclaimed to us from His word. Now, I don't want you to hear that and think that for some reason Isaiah must be in a different and better class of person who is a part of the family of God. He is not. And in fact, if you want to see how Jesus Himself says that Isaiah's experience is not normal, and you're actually better off with faith from His word, listen to what happens in John chapter 20. This is after Jesus' resurrection. One of His disciples was having a problem. And it says this: now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Brothers and sisters and friends, that is you and I. We're not discounting the fact that God could do something amazing in each and every one of our lives where He could give us the vision, but the real reality is that for the vast majority of humanity, we will live our entire lives from first breath till last, never having seen our Savior face to face with these two eyes. We have to believe and trust in how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And Paul gives a word and an encouragement to Timothy exactly along these lines when he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and from how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so, brothers and sisters and friends, we must take what we learn here and we must believe it. We must trust it. We must We must believe in God's word. We must affirm the facts, the creeds, the confession, all these things. That's why we use creeds and confessions, not because they're somehow better than the Bible, but because they help us to summarize the truths that we need to know from God's word. But faith is not just affirming the facts, but faith is more than that. It is exclusive trust in God's provision, in His Son, Jesus Christ. If we were to go back to Isaiah didn't get the forgiveness and see that coal coming towards him and say, "You know what? Is there another way? Because this way is a little repulsive to me, and it doesn't quite look like what I would want to do." No, he doesn't do that. He just accepts the provision, and that is exactly what you and I ought to do. We ought to accept the one and only provision for our salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Then we must trust in Him and Him alone. There's no other way. This is why the apostle said in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's why Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not through any of the works that you and I can do to try and make up for the evil that we have done in our life. It's not through any other religion, creed, or practice. It is in Christ alone that the hope of the follower of Christ rests. We're not joking when we sing the song, in Christ alone, or Christ our hope in life and death. He is the only hope that we have. Some people like to illustrate this, what this idea of believing and trusting, explain what biblical faith is by using a chair illustration. I don't like the chair illustration. Number one, because you've all heard it too much, but let's think instead of skydiving. Believing and trusting in what we don't see just doesn't make a lot of sense to the rest of the world. Kind of like jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. But when you do that, when you jump out of that airplane, you are completely and totally trusting that that parachute strapped around your body is the only thing that's going to keep you from hitting the ground at the speed of light. You have real, actionable faith in that parachute. Your only hope to not becoming a wet spot on the ground is that parachute strapped around your body. Faith is the same way. Faith in Christ is the same way. It's saying, my only hope, I'm going all in. I'm jumping out of this airplane and I'm trusting that Christ is the only one who can save me. That is true biblical faith. But there's another side to that coin, and that side of that coin is repentance. Repentance implies a turning or a changing of our allegiances. And it is a turning away from an allegiance to our own sin, to being slaves to ourselves and our own selfishness and our own sinful nature, and turning to the Lord instead. And each and every follower of Jesus, our stories of repentance may look different from another. Some of us may, our repentance may look really, really quick, kind of like what we see with Isaiah, or maybe even the Apostle Paul, when the Lord encounters him on the road to Damascus and his whole life is changed in an instant. But maybe our story might be maybe more like the apostles themselves. You know, Peter and the apostles really had a more slow work of repentance. If you don't believe me, just read the gospel. See how many times they had to have their sin brought before them, and they struggled with repentance, but they continued following Jesus and trusting him throughout. Our stories may be different in those ways, but they're the same in this. The life of the follower of Jesus is one who, when we are confronted with our sin, we fight it. We recognize it. We struggle against it. We are no longer, that is no longer the master over us. King Jesus is the master of us. He's already defeated all of it, but he's given us battles to fight, and we fight them. Sometimes we have quick victory. Sometimes we have a slow, difficult victory, but sin is no longer our master. Jesus is. And that repentance also means our allegiance is to King Jesus. Isaiah, when he has this experience, after that, Isaiah is not about Isaiah anymore. Isaiah is about King Jesus and what he has given him to do. And the New Testament over and over talks to us about this. Like when the Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of what all God has done for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or later when Paul talks about himself in Galatians 2, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does that mean for us? That means when King Jesus says go, we go. Now, King Jesus might have different ways that we need to follow him and need to show our allegiance to him. Some of us may be given the very simple job of continuing to stay and live faithfully where you are with what you're doing, whether it's being a mom, a shipyard worker, a dad, whatever it may be, a school teacher, whatever it is. That may be exactly what God has given you to do. Be a witness to his glory where you are, when you punch in at 9 and when you punch out at 5 and when you go home to your family. King Jesus may also have you be a witness to his glory, maybe even in the midst of a hostile home. Maybe where you're the only one in your home that follows the Lord Jesus and you're ostracized and ridiculed for your faith. Where you pour out your heart to the Lord day after day for your family to repent, and yet they never repent. King Jesus may have you give up vacation time and money and effort to go on a mission trip to Poland to encourage and bless believers across an ocean. King Jesus may even call you to leave your home and land and be a gospel witness in a hard place for the rest of your life for his glory and honor. But the point is, when King Jesus rescues us, he rescues us and our lives belong to him. And if that sounds difficult, as it is, I mean, Isaiah did not have an easy road going forward. We have to remember that no matter what the hardships King Jesus calls us to go and to obey him in, what we have, what is coming, is far better. Romans 8 says that all the difficulties of this world cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So brother or sister, when King Jesus has asked you to do something hard, remember the sufferings of this present age are not comparable to what God has in store for those who love him and follow his son Jesus. So the right response to the Lord is faith and repentance and living as a servant of King Jesus. There's another way to respond. That other way is hardened rejection. Maybe this is you here this morning, and maybe you are taking all these last 4 weeks and everything we've taught, and you're dismissing all this. That's just old nonsense. You and the rest of humanity ought to have evolved past that by now. Or maybe your rejection is this. Yeah, I'll affirm all the facts, but repenting, changing my life, following Jesus, no, that's not for me. Well, that's not true saving faith. In fact, if you need a reminder of that, just go to James 2:19, where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Or maybe you struggle to understand and you don't want to put in the effort. It's too hard to figure out what Scripture is telling me about God, about myself, and about Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to ignore it and forget about it. Or maybe your heart in rejection is probably the most scary one, and that's exactly what Judah did. You see, the Jews that Isaiah is talking to, they thought they were just fine. And if you need proof of that, flip back over to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. This is what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And he's calling them Sodom. These are Jews that he's talking to. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Oh, people who are here this morning, friends who are here, brothers and sisters, there is such a danger that we can go through the motions exactly like Judah was doing and think we are fine. We can get up on Sunday morning every week of the year, be here on time, maybe even volunteer, yet it's all a facade, a cover for a heart that has never truly repented of sin and trusted in Jesus for salvation. Even more frightening is the fact that God tells Isaiah that what's going to happen to the people is they're going to hear his message, and the continual hearing of it over and over is just going to harden their hearts. Oh, my prayer is this, that if that is any of us in this room, that God would cut through the calluses of our hearts and he would open us up and help us to see our wretchedness before him and yet his wonderful love and mercy in his son Jesus. I pray that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that God's word would be like a double-edged sword that pierces through bone and joints and marrow and leaves us open and exposed before God this morning. Because friends, if you are here and you are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, for everyone, no matter what category of rejection you have, those who reject the gospel, the end is destruction. And not just destruction that we see what happens to the nation of Judah, but far worse. Scripture over and over again says that for those who reject Jesus, for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, that their portion is in hell for all of eternity in the lake of fire and sulfur, and there is no relief. That is what awaits all those who reject Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, in chapter 3 and 4, desperately warns Hebrew Christians not to abandon Christ. And three times in those two chapters, he quotes this phrase from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Friend, if you're here this morning, if you hear the voice of the Lord within the pages of his word, I beg you, do not harden your heart. Trust in Jesus Christ to be the only Savior who can rescue you from your sin. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Oh, friend, this morning, do not harden your heart. Let's pray.